While our musicians are being seated, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, today we'll be looking at two verses, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time in your word today, that your light might shine upon us, that we might have the mind of Christ as we open your word. Bless us, dear Jesus, in your holy name we pray. Amen. I often don't talk about my early years in the faith. I often focus much more on the scriptures. But there are a few things I'd like to introduce today about some things that happened in my life in the 1970s. I had come to Christ in 1970 and then went away to college in 71. But after I finished college, and you can see that this was the time of a movement that came to be known as the Jesus Movement in America. It was a kind of reaction to the hippie movement. It was a counterculture Christian movement. And though I was probably as straight a guy as there could be, I was a counterculture Christian quite clearly in those days. And was very wrapped up in some of the Jesus Movement activities around Ohio, going to concerts, and hearing some of the more radical speakers. Of course, that was at the time that I also became acquainted with the works of Francis Schaeffer, which got me into philosophy, which I've now been teaching for 30 years as well. So, some good things came of that. But, one of the things that I got interested in was a movement that was part of that, which was the idea of Christian community. Because of that, when I graduated from college, I joined a Christian community. I joined that, which is now Grace Fellowship in Mansfield. At that time, it was Grace Haven Farm. And I moved on to the farm there, and for the next 2 years, I lived in a Christian community. It was a community where we worked on the farm. We taught on college campuses. I was going to seminary as well at the time, doing a lot of diverse things, but we had households. And some of us lived in the basements of those households. There were probably about 30 people living on the farm at a time. And so I first became acquainted with Christian community in a pretty intense context. After being there 2 years as part of their ministry, they sent me to Bucyrus. And for the next year and a half or 2 years, I lived in Bucyrus with a little Christian community over there. Not as intense, but what happened is that there were about five different households spread out throughout the center of the Bucyrus area, all of us fairly close to each other within walking distance, and then one or two families that lived out in the country. Very small little group, but we would share meals together, we would spend time together, and I was enjoying the fellowship there. Eventually, I moved back to Mansfield and became a part of State Street Church, which was part of Grace Fellowship. It was called State Street Church because we all bought houses near State Street. And even I, as a young single guy in 1977, bought a house. I won't tell you that it cost $12,500. Can't get a house like that now, can you? In pretty run-down area, but on the borderline area, not too far from the cemetery in Mansfield. And there must have been about 40 households of people around that area that were in the same church, in two different neighborhood churches in that area. And I was part of the State Street Church. We were, the goal was to live within walking distance of one another. During this period also, I took a trip to Chicago. Spent a couple of days with Japuza. Did anybody remember that name or hear that? Japuza? That was a nickname for Jesus People USA. And they were a community in a rough area of Chicago. And this was really radical stuff. These guys were all living common purse. And there were several hundred people in the community living common purse. and supporting one another. They even were sharing automobiles. Nobody owned an automobile, but there were automobiles that you could sign out in the community. There was money being brought in by different crews. There was a roofing crew that would bring money into the community. And one of the things they were doing was tutoring and working with all the poor, run-down neighbors around them. And were reaching out. It was pretty amazing. I stood there and just sort of dropped my jaw watching what the things they were doing here because of the resources that were available to them. Now, I'm not up here today saying, well, we're not going to need to become common person. I certainly don't accept that notion in most communities. I do believe it's probably an option in certain situations, certain contexts. But I do believe that the theology for Christian community, in all of its various forms, and I think that there are many, many forms and possibilities of Christian community, but the theology of that is all wrapped up in these two verses. They are the foundational verses. And I heard them talked about, and I heard them preached in many of those contexts that I was in those days. But it's been a long time since I've really delved into them. So this morning, thinking of Christian community and the various forms of it, I saw Dave Gernlund, who just got back from 6, 8, or 7 weeks in Romania this last week, and hearing about the poverty and working with the little house church groups throughout the Romania that he's been doing. I understand that it's a very different kind of community that they have there and that they need. But whatever form, this is the theology of it and the undergirding idea. Here he says in verse 9, you. And it's an emphatic you speaking to the Christians there in Asia. You are a chosen race. He is setting a radical contrast to those who are above, who were disobedient to the word and found Christ to be a stumbling stone. To those of us who have found Christ to be the cornerstone, you are the chosen race. Here he speaks, chosen by the chief cornerstone himself, where God is constructing his community, his people together. Part of a chosen race, and chosen is eklektos, the elect. Speaking of the grace of God toward those who God has chosen out, who he's picked out to bestow his divine favor upon them. Now, the question of whether or not he has consciously and directly rejected those not chosen is the issue of double and single predestination. And I'm really not going to delve into that except to say that I don't care which of those you hold to. I tend to lean toward double predestination, as Matt preached last week. I think that's a more consistent position. Nevertheless, the point of this passage is this. If you are in Christ, he chose you. You are the elect. You who he has bestowed his grace and mercy upon. Here he says, you are a chosen race, instructed to be separate. And in Deuteronomy, we can apply this concept here of a chosen race, a chosen people. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says in verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know why God chose Israel? Because he loved them. Why did he love them? Because he chose them. We don't know anymore. He hasn't told us anymore. And we need to apply the same thing to you and to me. Why did God choose you? I don't know, but I'm sure glad he did. Why did he do it? Why are you his people? Because he chose to love you. He chose you. He loves you. Why? Because he's God and he can do it. There is no further explanation in the scriptures than that he says, I love you. You are my people. You are a chosen race. And see, it's important to understand this concept of race here as well. You see, Jim has taught on it in the past. I want to remind you today that clearly, the concept of race in Scripture is this. There are only two races. Those who are in Adam and those who are in Christ. There's no other racial differentiation in Scripture. None whatsoever. The only race differentiation, and the word here there is genos, or genos, from which we get genealogy, origins, offspring, posterity, or kin. There are only two kinds of kin in the Scripture. Those who are the sons of Adam and those who are the sons of Christ. In Adam and in Christ. That's the only distinction that is ever made clearly in Scripture. And those who are in Christ are there how? Because He put His love upon them. Why? Because He put His love upon them. All true Christians are a chosen generation. Clearly here, a chosen race. And then he says, a royal priesthood. Basileion heritoma. A royal priesthood. A very intriguing phrase. For many years I have heard this and I never got this. This understanding of royal priesthood. Because what he's speaking of is two distinctive different offices and putting them together. Royalty refers to kingship. Priesthood refers to those who are priests. Kingly priests. A royal priesthood. A unique concept. And yet you see in the Old Testament, the priests and the kings were not the same thing. We see no unifying of the king and the priest until Melchizedek, who is the forerunner of Christ. Christ, who is both what? King and priest. King and priest unified in Him. And it says in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Think of the idea then here of a royal priesthood. It's an amazing concept. Bringing these together. The word for royal here is basilios, which we get basilica from, which means suitable for a king. We are the people who are kings. We are kings. MacArthur says this, it describes a royal residence or palace, a sovereignty or monarchy. In other words, what a privilege we have as being part of the royal lineage of Christ, the King of Kings. And obviously it says in Scripture that He has made us to rule with Him, to be joint heirs in this position of ruling with Him. And priests. Priests, what do priests do? Well, priests are part of the spiritual house. They are part of the royal family here. The priests are able to enter and to have access to the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of our King, in the presence of God. So that Hebrews 4:16 says this, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a blessing to be the priest, because the priest can enter into His presence. Once and for all now, we have access through the blood of Christ to enter into the presence of God as priests before Him, as kings, ruling with Him, under Him, as priests, having access to Him. So a royal priesthood here. So that it even says that in Revelation 1, verse 6, that we will be priests and kings as well. Access to the King as priests in future reign with Christ as King. The next phrase is a holy nation. Not a mob, not a herd, but a holy people belonging to God. The word ethnos here is the word for nation, and obviously hagion or hagos is the word for holy, meaning separated apart. We are separated apart. We are part of the kingdom of God, an outpost of God's in the world. That God has penetrated this world. He has come into this world, and the place where He rules and reigns and establishes His authority and His kingship is in His people. He establishes His presence in the world through His people and has put forward then a holy nation. Here we are living in the middle of the world, in the middle of a nation, and yet we have a higher king. We are part of a greater nation. The nation of God. It is who we are. And in this sense, we are holy, separated apart, part of God's purpose, delivered from the realm of darkness, so that we live in the world, but we must be different. We are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, separated. And in this sense, we are ambassadors to the world. It adds in the next phrase that we are a people of God's own possession. Now, in some of your translations, it might say, in the King James it says, we are a peculiar people. And that translation might disturb some of you that describes or uses the word peculiar, because you might think of it in this way, that means we're weird or odd. Well, yeah, we are a little bit in that sense, but it doesn't mean that we're to be weird or odd intentionally in any sense. That's not what it means here in terms of peculiar, but rather it's this idea of special. A people for God's own special purpose. Those who are His possession, His acquisition that He has purchased. It really means that He has acquired us, a people of God's acquisition. We are acquired people. We have been bought. He owns us. And we are a unique people, referring to this idea that of having an intimacy with Him. Much of this is declarative. You're a holy nation, a royal priesthood. But the practicality of it is we're a people. A people of God's own possession. He owns us. And a special people here implying the idea that we are God's treasure. God's jewels. A community of people that should look and live differently from that which is around us. Now what does that mean? Caleb, you like practicality. I do too. I came across this story describing a particular unique experience of people. Back in 1945, a newsman, Clarence Hall, followed American troops through Japan, and particularly on the island of, or in the area of Okinawa. While this newsman, Clarence Hall, was traveling, he and his Jeep driver came upon a small town on Okinawa. And it stood out to him as a very different town. He wrote in his work, "We had seen other Okinawan villages down at the heels and full of despair after the war. By contrast, this one shone like a diamond in a dung heap. Everywhere we were greeted by smiles and dignified bows. Proudly, the old men showed us their spotless homes, their terraced fields, their storehouses and granaries, their prized sugar mill. What I saw, says Hall, is no jails, no drunkenness, and divorce was not known there on this little community." And then he learned the story that an American missionary had come there 30 years earlier. And while the missionary was in the village, he had led two elderly townspeople to Christ and then left there, leaving them a Japanese Bible. Well, these new believers studied the scriptures and started to lead their fellow villagers to Jesus. Paul's Jeep driver said he was amazed at the difference between this village and the other villages around it. He remarked, "Oh, so this is what comes out of only a Bible and a couple of old guys who wanted to live like Jesus." So here we see the power of God's Word, how it changes people. changes communities, leads to salvation through faith in Christ. And then I think that's a wonderful example of a description of a special people, a community of believers who love one another, exhort one another, and serve God together. That story can be found in an old copy of Our Daily Bread. And what purpose is a kingdom like this set up? Why does God call out a people? Why does He make us a chosen race? Well, the next section tells us exactly why. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The purpose is to proclaim His excellencies, to stand forward as a people and say, look how great He is. Proclaim here is the word ex agilo, meaning out, the ex there, and the agilo is angel, messenger, to cry out as messengers, to speak out as messengers for the one who has sent us. In a sense, I like to translate this idea of proclaiming here as this, that what we are to do is to be advertisements for God. That as members of His priesthood, you are to be an advertisement, a living advertisement for Christ. If we want to get really contemporary, folks, this is our brand. This is our brand. Now, let's talk about brands for just a moment. What do you think of when you see a check mark on a shoe? Nike, of course. What do you think of when you see Golden Arches down the road? Or Ronald McDonald walking down the street? You know, the McDonald's is nearby. Or an advertisement with a chihuahua? Taco Bell. Jennifer Lopez is everywhere on TV. You see Jennifer Lopez now, it's Fiat. How about this one? You hear the name Flo. And you see Flo's picture. And of course, it's Progressive Insurance. You automatically link an idea with a face. So there's Flo's picture up there, and it must be Progressive Insurance. What do people think of when they see you? What is your brand? What I believe is this. We have to build an identity as a people, as individuals as well. So if somebody sees Mark Hamilton on campus, the first thing they need to think about me is, not that he's a professor, not that he teaches philosophy, not that he's a faculty rep in the MTA or anything like that. Oh, his daughters went here too. I don't want to just think about it. I don't want to think, oh, that's Grace's grandpa. I'm afraid that's my identity now. What I want somebody to do when they think of me or see me, I want to say, oh, Mark Hamill, he's that Christian. Joe Lamb, he's that Christian. Michael Abbey, he's a Christian. He's not a salesman, he's a Christian. That's what I want people to think of us first. That's our brand. When they see Jim DeWeese, oh, that's Jim DeWeese, he's the guy here. No, Jim DeWeese, you know why he's got a chance, man? He's a Christian. That's what matters. That's our brand. That's who we are. I want somebody to see me and feel good. I want them to see me convicted. I want them to see me and think, oh yeah, he's a witness for Christ. Now, do we fail in that? Yeah, we fail in it. I fail in it. That's our brand. A people of God's own possession. An advertisement for Jesus is who we need to be. That we might proclaim His excellencies. And the Greek word there is arete. Aristotle had taught about it. The idea of excellence. to proclaim God's excellencies, to proclaim His virtues, to proclaim His character, to proclaim the greatness of our King and of our Lord, His preeminence in moral and in moral character, His excellence in character, His quality, His moral goodness. We have the privilege of being advertisements to tell the world how great God is. Isaiah 43 says this, "This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise." That's who He made us to be. This is the aim of all of God's gracious manifestations. We are kaleo. We are called to speak to another, to bring them closer. To call, He has called you out of darkness into His light. Darkness here is the essence of darkness. Those who walk in darkness shall see a great light. We are those who have been transferred or delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of night, of light. We are not of the night. So the believer priests are lighthouses to the world. We have been put into His marvelous light. And here the word marvelous is a great term. In verse 9 there, called you out of darkness into His, not just light, but marvelous light. Spurgeon even has a sermon called The Marvelous Light of Christ. Sing to the Lord, the psalmist says, a new song, for He has done wonderful things. It's the same word there as marvelous. Wonderful Lord. Wonderful things. Marvelous things. That's what we have been saved for, to proclaim His wonderful things, His wonderful deeds. Because, in verse 10, once you were nobodies. Look at yourselves. Look at me. We're nobodies. We're nobodies in the eyes of the world. In the eyes of the world, we're nothing. That's what we once were. But He has made you who are nobodies into somebodies. We are now somebody. We are part of His marvelous light. Part of His possessing people, advertisements for Christ. We were not a people, but now we are a people. And in this sense, what we need to understand in verse 10 is part of appreciating who we are now in Christ Jesus is remembering who we were before we were in Christ. Remembering who we were reminds us of who we are now, how far He has taken us. We were once dead in darkness, but He has made us alive in life. Who were the Gentiles before Christ came? No one. Not a people. Literally, absolutely not a people. You were sick unto death. And by that understanding that, we have a marvelous contrast here. A beautiful contrast. What a change. We were not a people. We had no identity. We had no mercy. But now you have received mercy. The end of verse 10, you have received mercy. At one point we were under wrath, under judgment. Now we are under mercy. We have received mercy and are now the people of God. One of the greatest accomplishments of God is that He makes nobodies into somebodies. What an incredible salvation He has granted to us. God takes nobodies and makes them into somebody. He takes people who are no people and makes them into a people. In Ephesians, Paul writes about it this way. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, You, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In other words, you've been made priests. That's the way we get near, is as priests. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, breaking down racial distinctions by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. You have not permanently received mercy, but now you have started receiving continuing, ongoing mercy. MacArthur says that mercy is synonymous with compassion. It involves God's sympathy with sinners' misery and his withholding from them the just punishment for their sins. It implies here that when he gives us mercy, that we have contributed nothing to stir his mercy. He has granted us mercy because he loves us, because he chose us. You didn't used to belong, but now you belong to God and are among his people. So we learn these final statements or ideas. The church is God's people who are in the process of being built together. And the reality is this. Christ is the cornerstone. Building a people of nobodies into somebody, into his people, into a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people purchased by him for his purpose. And what is that purpose? To proclaim his excellent character. To tell the world how great he is. So that our identity as a people should humble us. Because it is all due to his great mercy and nothing that we have done. We were not a people, but now are the people of God. We had once not received mercy, but unbelievably, we have now received mercy. Lord Jesus, thank you for your gracious gift of mercy to us. That while we were dead in our sins, while we were far away, as Ephesians says, you bought us. You ransomed us. You paid a price for us and brought us near to yourself as priests that we might enter into your presence and even be royal. But we look to you as our King. And Lord, today we just want to be people who proclaim your marvelous life and to walk in. May we do so as we continue to honor you this morning. For the sake of our King and Master, the Lord Jesus himself. Amen.